All right, guys, if you open to Colossians chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to seek to do an overview of chapters 3 and 4, really kind of a preview of what we'll be doing on Wednesday nights. Well, we haven't even made it out of chapter 2, but we're getting there. But just, I do think, again, it's good to get a bit of an overview at times. Sometimes we can just, drilling down on some of the individual passages, we lose kind of the bigger picture of some of the things that the Apostle Paul might be saying. So, really, our theme, though, for this portion of the evening is setting our mind on things above. Last night was walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, kind of the theme of those first two chapters, really the theme of the book, that our pattern of life reflects the greatness, the supremacy of Christ. And now in chapter 3, verse 1, it's almost like he resets for a moment. It's funny. Sometimes the Apostle Paul does it backwards, and where he talks about all, you know, all the imperative or all the indicatives, do these, or this is what you have, this is what you have. And then he moves to the imperatives, well, that speak of this is what you do. And that's true in one sense in Colossians 3, 1, where he's got some imperatives. But it's fascinating. It's almost like, all right, so here's who Christ is, or here's what you do, walk in a manner worthy, here's who Christ is. Here's what you do, and then middle of chapter 2, here's what Christ has done. And now in chapter 3, it's like he's going to focus on, now, again, refocus your mind, refocus your heart on who he is. In order to do, you have to think. In order to be able to pursue the Christian life, you have to set your mind, you have to wrap your mind around the principles and the realities of who Christ is, which is why it's so important to memorize the word so that the Spirit of God then uses that to really guide and direct your thinking in your maturity. So Colossians 3:1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, again, it's another way of saying if you're a Christian. Right, he said that in chapter 2, where he says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, it's just another way of saying that. If you are a believer, you've been unified with Christ. You've been put into vital union with him by the Spirit of God coming to live inside of you so that you partake of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So he's raised, and it is as though you were with him in the heavenlies. Your spirit has already been, in that sense, made new, and so you are partaking of really those spiritual realities of the very fact that Christ is literally in heaven, right? He is the one who will bring those blessings to you, but you are already partaking of them to some degree. You are with him. It is guaranteed that you will one day go to be with him as he comes to be with us in the new heavens and new earth. And that is guaranteed because you really are already with him. Where he goes, you go. Where he is, you are, and you ultimately will be. If you've been raised up with Christ, which every believer has, so you aren't any longer part of this world. You're not dead in trespasses and sins. You are raised to new life. You're raised with Christ. It says, then keep seeking. Why would, if you've been raised up, if you have the resurrection life of Christ, essentially as it were, with him in the heavenly places, because he is there, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, these are commands, keep seeking. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. Why? For you have died. Again, so that's your death of Christ. You died with him. That's why you're alive with him. That's why you've been raised up with him, because you died first, and you died to yourself. You died to your sin. You died to the things of the world. You are new. You have become a new creation. Now, we don't always live like that, but that's the reality. Before, you were unbelievers, dead in your trespasses and sins, and there were times when you could imitate Christianity. Some of you still doing that, probably even tonight or this weekend, you're imitating at some levels. It's not actually real. You've not been raised up. Because you've not died with Christ, you've not been raised up. So it's really, it's an imitation. But if you're a Christian, when you sin, that's essentially an imitation of what you were before. You are now really and truly a new creation. That's who you really are. And so to sin is really to go back and just imitate the old life that isn't actually you anymore. And it can seem very strong and very powerful, but the bottom line is you have been changed. The new birth, that union with Christ, literally changes who you are inside. And if that change has not been made, again, the Christianity just frustrates you. Like, it's just, that's, you know, that external shell of that, it just, I can't keep that up because it's not really who I am. Eventually, who you are will emerge. Usually, as you're moving from, you know, kind of lower teens into the upper teens and then into college, very often that the real person, as it were, begins to show. Because if you've been raised up with Christ, if you're truly a believer, which many in here are, you both claim that and are that, you've put faith and trust in Christ, then you've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're no longer viewed according to the world. That's what the Bible says in John, that you used to be viewed from the, and Paul says this, that you were viewed through a worldly lens. You looked like the world. You talked like the world. You were of the world. But now you are viewed through the lens of Christ. Though you see yourself and others are to see you no longer as in the world, but as hidden, as it were, protected, guarded, and not fully revealed because Christ isn't yet come back. We've not fully seen what we will be like. 1 John says that, and these verses say that. When Christ, verse 4, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Guys, be patient. Who you are fully is not yet revealed because Christ hasn't come back. It refers to the glorification of your body. That is, the sin will finally be burned away, and the true reality of who you are will emerge. See, your inner man has already been made new, but it's being reflected through a sinful body. The remains of in that inner man of that sin that remains, that sinful flesh. And so you don't yet fully look like you really will when Christ returns. You will look like him as you should. That's sweet. And that's your goal. And so we need to be patient, not thinking that everything that we are is to be found in this world. It isn't. I mean, the world wants to find itself here. They want to find themselves now. And, you know, kind of the search of teens is to find significance and find yourself and find out what you're really going to be. And guys, yeah, you can do some of that. And in Christ, you have found what you will ultimately be, but you need to understand that who you truly are is waiting. You're pursuing that. That's coming, and there's more to it. Always being drawn upward, always being drawn towards Christ. And this whole idea, when Christ, who is our life? Because he's the one who sustains it. In him, we have this true spiritual life. He has given us this eternal life. This new birth means that we are alive forever. And last night we were talking about men who, down throughout the ages, men and women who have been faithful to Christ. And we had a bunch of those from the Bible, David and Enoch and Abraham, and those who walked with God and were faithful. And then we were talking about those in history. And we talked about William Tyndale, who was, you know, gave his life for the translation of Scripture. Another hero of mine who focused on, who loved this idea of the new birth, that you had to be born again in order to truly be in Christ. It was God who placed you into Christ through this new birth, and that there was so many people when he was preaching, as he was preaching in England, he began there, came over to the United States and really launched the Great Awakening, that there were lots of religious people. In fact, religion dominated the age. It was a religiously saturated age, but it was dead because it was all formalism, it was all external structure. It was all built into kind of the culture and the customs, and there was no new birth. There was no life. And you would go into places and say, the problem here is that the pastors, the clergy, they're dead. They're dead men, as it were. They're not believers. And you can imagine how that was received. He went to Harvard and to Yale, which were seminaries, and he said, these schools, they're dead. Because the people in them, the seminary professors and the pastors and the clergy that are here, they have a form of religion, but they don't know its power. They're not actually believers. Well, you can bet that they didn't like that. Cranking up the presses to condemn George Whitefield was his name. He was born December 27th, 1714 in Gloucester, England. He died September 30th in Newburyport, Massachusetts. He was a Church of England evangelist, so he's part of the official Church of England, and yet really broke from it in most ways. They ultimately wouldn't let him preach revoked his license, as it were. You had to get a license to preach back then. I'm still waiting for my license. But if you were going to preach in the churches of England, they said, you can't preach here anymore. So he would say, all right, I'm going to go out and I'll preach outside, which nobody did back then. And he began to preach out in the fields of England and where the workers were and where people who had never, they never would darken the door of a church. And he's like, these are the people we need to be talking to. All this formal religion, we need to go to people who have not really heard the truth of the gospel. And hundreds, thousands responded. It was a work of God. God does that work. But they began to respond. And it was in college when he went to Oxford. He met some guys, John and Charles Wesley, whom you might know or might know of. He joined their holiness club. And yet what he determined or what he discovered, they were called Methodists because they were big into this method of being holy. Read the Bible, deny yourself. George Whitefield would walk around. He would eat bread and water. He was like a modern day monk living at Oxford. He would wear woolen mitts on his hands so he couldn't feel. And just he was doing all of this, all exactly Colossians chapter 2. All of that asceticism, all of that, you know, denying the body, and that would make him more holy. And what he realized is all it did was drive his passions deeper. His desires weren't changed by any of that. And he realized what he needed was not these external manifestations. He needed a new birth. cried out to the Lord, and at some point in there, the Lord saved him. The Spirit of God raised his dead heart to life, and he had that new birth, and he began then to preach, and that he loved that concept and preached that concept till the day he died, that you must be born again, that the Word of God would be used by the Spirit of God to raise dead hearts to life. And so he just kept preaching the Word of God and the gospel over and over and over, and literally hundreds of thousands of people over time came to know Christ. Probably 10 million people heard him speak. He went on an evangelism tour here to the United States. That's really where the first Great Awakening began, as he toured up the East Coast where the states were at that time, and thousands upon thousands of people heard him. Crowds of 23, 30,000 people would come, and many of them came truly to Christ. A transforming time in the history of our nation, a transforming time in the history of England. He preached about 18,000 sermons. He preached 13 times a week. His good friend was Benjamin Franklin, who never did come to Christ under his preaching, showing you the nature of the hard heart of man. Benjamin Franklin heard hundreds of sermons and yet never responded. He loved to watch and to hear Whitfield speak, but never was changed by it. One time, as Whitfield was speaking, he was walking through the streets of Boston to determine how far he could hear his voice, and determined that about 30,000 people could hear him at one time. And this was when there was no amplification. It was about 30,000 people where George Whitfield could speak. His voice was a booming, maybe the loudest voice. Some people say the loudest voice ever in the history of mankind. Some have postulated that, right? Obviously, I think we would understand that the Spirit of God was also doing his work. He usually woke up at about 4 o'clock a.m., and he began preaching at 5 or 6. The crowds would gather. He wasn't preaching to himself. People actually would come at 5 or 6 in the morning, and he would begin to preach, and they would just come all throughout the day, and he would go to them. As I said, about 40 to 50 hours in the pulpit. See, a lot of people spend 20, 30 hours preparing to preach. George Whitfield preached for 40 or 50 hours a week. That's what he would do on a light day or on a light week. As I said, 10 million people probably heard him. He said, and as he was reaching the end of his life, he died fairly young, 55. I wouldn't necessarily commend George Whitfield's life rituals to you. He probably, he said, I think it was him who said, I rode the horse as a messenger. What did he say? I killed the messenger. I rode it too hard. I did too much. He died at 55, and he said this, though, I would rather burn out than rust out. And I have an affinity for that. I don't want to sit around and just kind of rust out, not accomplishing the work that the Lord would have. And yet there needs to be a careful, managing of your life so that every moment is lived for Christ, but that you are careful so that you don't burn your body out. His last sermon, he preached from two barrels with a plank across them to probably 10 to 15,000 people. His last official sermon out in the field. He then hopped on a horse and he rode about 30 miles to Newburyport. He was exhausted. He tried to go upstairs and go to bed, but all the people gathered around, so they gave him a candle, and he preached essentially that last sermon until the candle went out. He laid down the candle, went to his bed, and died. Now, I don't want to die at 55, but if you're going to die, what better way than after having preached a candle out and then going to bed, having your last breath was speaking out the truths of the Word of God? So that's a pretty neat thing, preaching out the reality of the truth and of the new birth, of the principles and truths of the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon said this: "There's no end to the interest that attaches to such a man as George Whitfield. Often as I have read his life, I am conscious of a distinct quickening whenever I turn to it. He lived, other men seemed only to be half alive, but Whitfield was all life, fire, wing, and force. My own motto, if I may have such a thing and due subordination to my Lord, is George Whitfield, but with unequal footsteps must I follow in his glorious track." I would commend a man like George Whitfield, men like William Tyndale to you, that you would live your life in a holy passion. Why waste it? Yeah, why rust out? Why spend all your time? Again, it's not that you wouldn't pursue, yet you'll have careers to pursue, and you'll have families to pursue, and the church to pursue, but all of that should be done with the ultimate passion that you would be setting your mind on things above, awaiting the time when Christ will return and who you truly are will be revealed, not trying to find who you truly are in your work, in your family, in your career, in your gifts and talents, in your looks, in your abilities. Don't try to find yourself there, because you never will. That's not the real you. If you're an unbeliever, the real you is dead in trespasses and sins and on your way to eternal hell. You're not going to be found in those things. If you're a believer, who you really are is a truly transformed person, a new creation in Christ, who is moving towards an eternal life of living in the presence of a holy God and serving him. Guys, that's who you really are. So it all begins, on to your outline, with keep seeking the things of Christ. Never stop. Why? Because he's the supreme Christ. Who else would you seek? Who else is worthy of your time? If you took the T off the word, keep seeking the things of Christ, what would you have? Keep seeking the things of Chris. That sometimes happens when I'm typing up outlines. Sometimes it, for Chris or Christ, turns into Chris. And then I think that was in a song somewhere. It was like, you know, we celebrate the birth of Chris or something. Born in Bethlehem. It's like, no. All right, but just, I want you to think about that for a minute. Yeah, you're laughing your heads off because it would be the most ridiculous thing in the world to celebrate my birth. Who cares, right? If I said, well, you should focus all your life on Chris, set your mind on the things of Chris, yeah? And every time you read that now, just laugh. It's like, who would do that? Only a fool would do that. I'm going to live, hopefully I'll live past 55, right? I'm a little man doing a little work for a really big God, and you wouldn't want to set your mind on me. You wouldn't want me to dominate your life. You want Christ to dominate your life. But you know who also you don't want to dominate your life? You don't want you to dominate your life because you're not any better than me. I might seem a little better to you. I'd rather think about myself than you, okay? Maybe you're one step above me in that sense, but you're not that far. And you spending all your life thinking about you is just as laughable as you spend all of your life thinking about me. The same for anyone in the world, that you would think about some, you know, person that you maybe you love and care for, but you wouldn't give, you're not going to give your whole life. That is all of your life's effort and ambition, every action, motivation, and thought focused on your spouse. It doesn't work that way. It's focused on Christ. And then you're able to properly focus on your spouse and on your children and on others. No human being may dominate your time and your life like Christ can and does. No one should, and no one should ever demand it. But the world is always demanding it. Look at me, says the world. Look at what I can do. Your professors say this. Your friends say this. Your pleasures say this. Look at me. I should dominate your life. No, set your mind on things above. That is the things of who Christ is. Where are those things found? Those are the things of Scripture, the principles of his character, his work, and his nature. It's not heavenly things where you sit around wishing you were in heaven. That's not setting your mind on things above. Setting your mind on things above is thinking about everything on this world or on this earth in light of what is above. So your work and your family and your pleasure and your school and your relationships are all viewed in light of who Christ is. So they're all lived in the principles of Christ and for the person of Christ. That's what it means to set your minds on things above. Nothing you do, nothing you think, nothing you say, nowhere you go, no relationship you ever have should be apart from carefully thinking, what does Christ want? How would Christ think of that? How does that reflect Christ? He is to be absolutely life-dominating. And that's the best thing ever because you're dominated by the supreme Christ who did what? Who died for you. Another laughable thing would be to take the T off that and set your mind on the things of Chris. Chris never died for you. And you never died for you. And no one ever, ever died for you. Nor can they. Don't let them dominate your life. Only one person, and that's Christ. And how does that happen? When you know his word, love his word, memorize his word, understand his word, live his word in the power of the Spirit. That is, you've been born again. It was the Spirit who used this word to cleanse your dead hearts and to bring you to life. You repented, you believed. That was an instantaneous work, and you responded to that, and you're a new creature. So now you can be and are dominated by that very one who made that possible. Keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on things above, number one. Two, consider your earthly body as dead. So there's all that, you know, I'm thinking about who Christ is and I want to serve Christ, but now I need to view my earthly body. That is what is the remains of my flesh. Not my physical flesh per se, but the remains of sin that are within me. I need to think of those things as dead. It says, consider your earthly body as dead. What? To sexual sin and idolatry, to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Guys, those things aren't supposed to rule you. Sexual sin, I'm telling you, that dominates the world. It dominates everything about the world. Sexual sin in all of its variety of forms, homosexuality, transgenderism, adultery, fornication, pornography, it dominates the entire world. And don't think it's just America. that sexual sin dominates. It dominates the world. Everywhere, the perversion of sexuality, because it's a very perversion of the way that God built you, male and female, and the way that you're supposed to express that sexuality in the proper place in marriage, if there is expression of that sexuality, or just thinking of who you are, male and female, apart from marriage, and then carefully considering your life as male and female in each stage that the Lord has for you. You guys, you have to realize that those things are not to dominate your life. Your music, your computer stuff, your relationships. It's not to be dominated by sexual impurity, but it dominates this entire world. Don't think that you're somehow going to escape that if you don't consider yourself dead to that. That's not what dominates me. As a Christian, you have the ability to overcome that, to step through that, and not allow it to be the thing that dominates you. It says, and greed, and that's sexual greed. Evil desire and greed, the desire for the kind of pleasure that immorality brings, that greediness is really at the root of that sin. You're greedy for pleasure. And so you pursue those things. Guys, you're dead to that if you're a Christian. That's not to dominate you. It doesn't have to dominate you, but you're going to have to be careful to pursue Christ so that it doesn't. It says, consider yourself. You have to constantly think of yourself as you actually are. And the scriptures remind you of that truth. Sexual immorality. Sins of anger, notice. So it's those sins of immorality in verse 5. It says, by the way, is it verse 6, because of these things, what? The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The world thinks it can play with sexual morality and sin. It's not a game. Those are indications, those kinds of sins, of a perversity of heart, a heart that is still dead in trespasses and sins. And God will bring his wrath upon those who have not been converted, upon those who are dead and truly dead in those things. It's not a game. God hates those things as a reflection of a rebellion against him and an idol above him. And he will expend his wrath in eternal, holy damnation upon those who do not turn from these things. In them you also once walked, but now you also put them all aside. Now look what he says, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Sins of anger, responding back to one another. I mean, the world is dominated by sex and anger. It's dominated by immorality and by angry thoughts, angry feelings. Because that's what happens when you refuse to forgive someone. You are angry. And you will not let it go. That kind of anger dominates most relationships in this world. A lack of forgiveness, a lack of love, a lack of a true care and compassion because you're angry, because somebody hurt you. And sometimes it was a very real hurt. Something done to you that was very, very serious. And yet, unless you can set aside these sins of anger, you will be dominated by them. And only Christians can truly set them aside. Unbelievers can do this to a degree through pure self-discipline. But spiritual discipline says you can set it aside in forgiveness. And you can put on the new self. So keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on things above. Consider your earthly body dead to sin. Put on the new self. Verse 11 was mentioned tonight. Most of these verses were. There is a renewal that you have. Verse 10 says you put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You're looking more and more like Jesus. He's the creator. And so that new self is enabling you to look more and more like him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. How much more dominating does it get? Your maleness even and femaleness, Galatians 3:28 says, it isn't the way you think about your life from the standpoint of, well, you need to treat me in this way. The world externally needs to treat me as male or as female. We need to have all these different things that we do or because I'm this race or that race. No, we treat one another in Christ. Doesn't mean we aren't male and female. Doesn't mean there aren't slaves and free men. Doesn't mean there aren't different ethnic groups. It simply means those things aren't to divide us. We're not to fight over those things. We're not to allow those things to separate. Well, I'm a man, and I'm a woman, so we can't understand, or we can't get along. Yeah, of course you can. I come from this background. I come from that background. So there's no way that we could actually understand each other, because this is what the world is telling you. If you are from this ethnic background, then you could never understand someone from this ethnic background, and so don't even try, because you could never understand their experience. So just let them be who they are, and you be who you are. I mean, that is so toxically divisive, it's insane. But the world is what the world is saying. Now, you couldn't ever understand someone from another background, so just let them be as they're going to be. If they came from a background where they were harmed, where they had a lot of difficulties in their life, you'll never understand them. So don't even try, and just step out of their life in that way, and don't try to dictate to them anything. don't, you can't have a relationship with them, you can't care for them, you can't love them. Guys, this is absolutely toxic. In Christ, all of this changes. No external factor keeps you from loving each other well. No background, nothing that happened in your life keeps you from being able to care for one another and love each other. You can't love me because I'm damaged goods. Oh, yes, I can. Because Christ enables me to love you, and you know what? You can love me. And that past that harmed you and those things that went on in Christ, you are enabled to truly pour out your heart in love. You're not damaged forever. Yes, there are ramifications. There are things that you work through, but that's another lie. It's a lie from the evil one that if something happens to you early on in life, you can never recover. What kind of lie is that? So you're always dominated and marked and defined by the harms that were done to you by someone else in your early life, and you can never recover from that. That is not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that in Christ you are new, and that you can and do and should and are able to respond to one another, even when you have been harmed, and to love one another wisely and well. Don't buy that lie. Christ is all. He is in all. We put on the new self, and therefore, 3:12, we put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We bear with one another. We forgive each other. It's so powerful. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. I mean, do you understand that you may never, one time, ever hold a grudge for longer, forever, for any, even a second? Never. Not against your parents because they didn't do what you wanted. Not against your brothers and sisters because they treated you poorly. Not against some other person in this world who harmed you. You may never hold a grudge. I refuse to forgive you. I'm angry at you. Because of what? They dominate your life. You let that person dominate your life when you refuse to repent, to confess. If it was your sin, or to forgive if it was theirs. We bear with one another. We forgive each other the way that Christ forgave us. It says, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And now we transition to our second point, which is then let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Set your mind on things above. Primary command. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Then you consider the members of your earthly body. You're no longer dominated by sin. You put on the new self so that you're dominated by the character of Christ. And then as that happens, you have to, in an ongoing way, let the word of Christ, the truth about Christ, richly dwell in your heart. You have to understand it, know it, hide it there. I've often said, you know, if when you're wrestling and struggling with sin and you are trying to forgive someone or know what to do in a difficult situation, the Spirit of God within you uses the resources that you have placed there in that sense. He's the eternal supernatural resource, but what he uses are the resources of the word. And if he rushes to your inner man, to your mind, will, and affections, flinging open the heart of the word of God that's found there, and he finds John 3:16, and that's it, you're in big trouble. Because the Spirit of God does not say, well, I'll just infuse that word into your heart. No, you have to know the word of Christ. And he uses that word of Christ to then strengthen you, this truth about who Jesus is. Guys, you need to know it all. You need to continually deepen and grow. That's what chapter 1 said. There's nothing in this book that you don't need to know, and nothing that you don't need to understand, and nothing that you don't need to be putting into practice. Nothing. Our college students went to the Devoted Conference, where six sessions on the sufficiency, the supremacy, the scope, the obedience to the word. There's nothing in it you don't need to know. And everything about it that you need to put into practice, because the Spirit of God is using that. And when that happens, what happens? You will conduct your relationships for the glory of Christ. So be it, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And when that happens, then your relationships will please Christ, but not until then. So many people that come and talk to me and they're like, you know, this is going on in my marriage, or these things are happening. And it always boils down to this. Will you obey the word of God? No, it's too hard. No, my wife has done this. No, my husband has done this. No, my children are doing this. No, my parents have done this. I will not obey. Fundamentally, it always works down to that. Now, obedience is difficult. It can be through tears. It can be in the midst of really difficult situations. But the bottom line is this. Will you obey or will you not? That's it. Because there is no mystery to what the Bible asks of you in relationship. None. Now, don't mishear me. It can be extremely difficult and in very difficult situations to try to work your way through sometimes what exactly that obedience, how that fleshes itself out. But it will always end up there. When you are confronted with the word of God, to forgive, to love, to care, to have compassion, will you obey or won't you? This is true between you and your parents. This is true between you and your siblings. This is true between you and your computer late at night. Will you obey or will you not? And will you do that to please and honor Christ. Guys, don't make it more complex than it is. Theology is wonderful. The depths of all these things, you need to know what these things mean, because then you need to put them into practice. But you need to ask yourself, any place where you are sinning, there again, there's only one question to ask. Will you obey? And if you come and say, well, I don't know what to do. Great, we can start there. Say, all right, here are the principles of the Word of God that apply to where you are. Are you going to obey those? No, it's too hard. You have the eternal power of the eternal God living inside of you. It's hard, but not too hard. Because don't make excuses for yourself. Well, I can't obey, or they're not obeying, or someone else is not obeying. If you are a believer, you have the resources. If you're not a believer, what do you need? Fall on your knees, repent, believe. That's open to you. That call is there. Wives being subject to husbands, husbands loving their wives, children being obedient to their parents, fathers not exasperating their children, slaves obeying their masters, masters treating their slaves justly. The Word of God tells you how to do every bit of that. And the question is this, will you do it? Every relationship that you will ever face all throughout your life must be dominated by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, to the glory of Christ, or it will not be pleasing to the Lord, and it will eventually break down into a selfish relationship in which you find yourself harming others because you want to get what you want. Guys, don't let that happen to you. Understand, see the truth of this, see the glory and joy of letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you and His truth dominate every reaction and response that you have. And every time it's wrong, what do? Instead of growing harder because you walked past it, your conscience was going off. No, you shouldn't have responded back to your mom like that. No, you shouldn't have talked back to her that way. No, you shouldn't have snapped at your brother and sister. No, you shouldn't have talked about that sexual thing. Repent. Recognize it. Say, that was wrong. I sinned. Humble yourself. And the Lord changes you, even your sin, as you repent. The Lord will then enable you to fear Him and love Him as you take hold of the repentance that He has provided. Be devoted to prayer. So conduct your relationships for the glory of Christ. Be devoted to prayer. If Christ is dominating you, then you're constantly going to be crying out to Him, seeking for His help. Keep alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So it's always crying out to the Lord, Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you that you have made the way of salvation for me. Thank you that you have provided for me everything I need for life and godliness. Thank you that you have enabled me to know you and to love you. Help me. Here's where I need help. Here's what I need to know. Here's the wisdom that I need to be able to pursue. And it says in James that we memorized, he gives to all who ask of wisdom, He gives willingly. He gives without reproach. He doesn't say, well, why are you asking for that? Because we desperately need it. You guys, be devoted to prayer. It's not a game for you. It's not, 5 minutes in the morning, we're like praying for Aunt Mildred. If you have an Aunt Mildred, I hope you pray for her. But you guys, that's not what your prayer life is supposed to be about. God, I need to walk with you. I'm going to be tempted to sin against my parents today. I know that when I walk out of this room, I'm going to be tempted to snap at my brothers and sisters. I know that when I sit down to work on my schoolwork, I'm going to be tempted to do a lackluster job and not to do my work heartily as unto the Lord. Help me! And He promises that He will, because He loves you. That's the thing. As we talked about that last night, He remembers every good thing. He responds to every call for help, everyone. He's always responding to you. His love for you is strong and deep and great. Be devoted to prayer. And then, even your prayer, as was mentioned tonight, that you're praying for others who, Paul says, look, pray for me, that a door will open up for the Word. That I'll be able to speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which also I was in prison. Even the Apostle Paul was saying, look, I need the power of the Spirit of God, which comes through prayer, in order for my mission's work to be effective. Do you think you guys are, that's less for you? You think your friends don't need your prayer, that they would be able to speak to others about Christ and they would have the strength and wisdom and boldness to do it and that the Spirit of God would use it? Because how often do you pray for your friends that they would speak forth the mystery of Christ, that they would speak the gospel? Maybe they're weak in speaking the gospel because you're not praying for them. Guys, be devoted. This is another command. Be devoted to prayer, keeping alert, giving thanks, and then conduct yourself with wisdom. This wisdom of Christ is very practical. Verse 5, conduct yourself with wisdom towards whom? Outsiders. He already told you in chapter 3, verses 12 down through, this is how you treat believers. How do you treat outsiders? Well, they're not changed, they're not transformed. What they need more than anything else is they need the gospel. And so you make the most of every opportunity. You let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, or as though seasoned with salt. The seasoned as it were is an older translation of the NSB. So what does that mean? What is salt? Essentially, in Scripture, salt is the aroma of Christ. Your speaking needs to be tinged with, have the aroma, the sweet aroma of Jesus, not you. You tend to dominate your words. It's all about you, and I did this, and what about this, and why not this? Guys, Christ dominates. That's what it means to have your speech be with grace, the grace of Christ carefully applied to their situation, empowering them to know Christ, seasoned with salt, that is the savor of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I pray that that will dominate you. I pray that in your conversations with one another, in one way or another, you will be dominated by Christ. Then he really finishes out with a whole section. I've just labeled it this. Guys, would you appreciate your fellow workers? It must have been a really neat thing to work with the Apostle Paul, because he was really appreciative of his friends and those who worked with him. He talks about Tychicus, his beloved brother, faithful servant, fellow bondservant. He talks about Onesimus, faithful and beloved. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. Barnabas' cousin Mark. There's a whole sermon there when there's a sharp disagreement between Barnabas and Paul because Mark had deserted them earlier on. And Paul says, look, I'm not going with him. Mark was not coming with me because he deserted the work. And so Barnabas took Mark, his cousin, and Paul went with Silas. And, you know, never the twain shall meet. Oh, yes, they did. Back here when Paul's in prison, Mark has been drawn back into the ministry. And Paul says, look, bring him to me. He's useful to me in the ministry. I need him here. Never think it's over. Never think it's done. Never think your failure would keep you out of pursuing the work of ministry. Even Mark, who failed early, then returns back with good grace and comes under the encouragement of the Apostle Paul. All these others. Jesus, who is called Justice, and these others who are the fellow workers for the kingdom of God, they've proved to be what an encouragement to me. Epaphras, one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus, send you his greetings. Always doing what? Laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Because that's the kind of thing that would commend one to another. Is a deep concern for you. Luke, the beloved physician, the man who cared for Paul all along the way. Also Demas. Maybe even there, Demas is starting to fade. We find out in 2 Timothy that Demas has loved the world and gone back. Maybe even, and Demas. He doesn't get much. He's not a faithful and beloved brother. But he's still there. He's hanging in there. He didn't make it. Then greet the brethren in Laodicea, Nympha, the church that is in her house. What a sweet thing, this faithful believer, Nympha, who welcomed the church into her home. And he says, thanks for that. She cultivated a place for the gathered church. Read my letter coming from the Laodiceans, right? In my letter that I sent there. But then kind of this final thing, and maybe I would close with this for you guys. And put your name in here. Say to Archippus, how about say to Chapel, say to Blake, say to Daniel, say to Titus, say to Selena, say to Judah. What? Take hold of the ministry which you have received in the Lord. Guys, what's your ministry? To serve and honor and love your parents, to care for your siblings, to press into the church, to do your schoolwork well, to care for those around you, to build relationships carefully, to press out into the world. Guys, you have a ministry. Some of you, you need to take hold of it. You can imagine Archippus sleeping in the back, right? This letter is being read. Paul says, read the letter. So somebody's reading it, probably explaining it. They're going along, and Archippus had a long night, and he's sitting in the back, and he's nodding, and he's falling asleep, and he gets to the end of this letter, and whoever's reading it goes, na 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 na, and say to Archippus, I'm awake. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord. And you can imagine every eye. Archippus, there he is. What's he not doing? What's the ministry? Archippus, what are you doing? Because don't look around. Don't swivel your head at so-and-so who needs to be doing their ministry. Got a mirror? Pull it out. Right? Don't. That's okay. It's you. Take heed to the ministry. So let me leave you with that. Guys, you have a precious, sweet ministry if you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, in order to get into ministry, you need to become a new creature, which is repent and believe. If you're a believer, then you have this precious opportunity to seek the things above, to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The worthiness of Christ demands that we think about everything in life in light of who he is, for only in this way can we direct our lives to fully reflect his character and nature. Will that be you? Will you live in light of the supreme Christ? Guys, there's no sweeter life. A bit of passion may be coming through tonight because of the reality of these truths, but they're sweet truths. I pray that you know the passion flows out of a deep love for you, a deep love for Christ, and a longing that you would not allow your lives to be pulled away from anything which isn't him, anything other than Christ. Because I long for you that you would have that one thing you really need, which is that focus on the supreme Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you for these young people. I pray that you would encourage them and strengthen them to seek Christ, to set their minds on the things of Christ, to consider themselves dead to these earthly sins that would seek to dominate, to press into a life which is loving and caring and serving others in light of your supremacy, Lord Jesus, and that they would take hold of the ministry that they have received, that they would recognize the work that you have for them to do in this church and in their families, in the world as they walk out into it to accomplish the things you have, and that they would find the sweetness, the sweet aroma of Christ filling their own life and then flowing out through their speech and their actions as they interact all throughout their lives. Father, I pray for them. Do not allow these young people to be dragged astray. Do not allow them to be deluded, please. And might they work in such a way that they would be guarded and protected. And might we work as a church and the parents of each one of them work that we would partner together to help them to walk faithfully with you down through these years. In your precious name, Lord Jesus.